We're continuing our study in the book of Isaiah, so I invite you to turn to Isaiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. I won't get to this in the sermon, but if you're curious, you might recognize that this passage is extremely similar to the one that we had as our call to worship from Micah. And nobody's sure if Micah wrote it first, and Isaiah recognized it was pretty awesome and worked it into Isaiah, or if Isaiah wrote it and Micah thought it was pretty good material and he would republish it, or if it was some other source that both prophets felt like needed to be republished for God's people. But this is one of the beloved passages of the Old Testament, as you find so much of it in both of those places. So I invite you to listen now as we read the passage as it's recorded by Isaiah. This is God's word. Let us give careful attention to its reading. The word that Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. And many people shall come and say, Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and shall decide disputes for many peoples. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. O house of Jacob, come. Let us walk in the light of the Lord. This is God's word. Let's pray for understanding of it. Our Lord and our God, we thank you for the work of the Holy Spirit in Isaiah and his life so that he spoke these words for your people, the words that you have prepared for us to hear and reflect on today. I pray that you'd use our reflections now to minister to each of us. And we pray that as we come to your word, you may teach us your ways, and through those, help us to walk in your paths. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. What is the church supposed to be? What is the church supposed to do? In our day, it's very common for churches to develop vision statements and mission statements to answer those questions. But in the past, what the ancient church often did was that they instilled a biblical vision in their people by memorizing together especially remarkable passages of Scripture. So often the Ten Commandments were learned by heart, or the Lord's Prayer, or the Great Commission, or the two greatest commandments, as Jesus summarized them. If that were your job, right, pick a passage that's going to be the defining passage of the vision of your congregation. What passage would you choose? Would it be the one that we just read? Because that's what the early church did. In the early 3rd century, Origen, who is the top theological educator of the time, tells us that every Christian knew this passage by heart. And he would have known because it was his job to teach it to the Christians of the churches where he served. A modern scholar tells us that this is the single most quoted prophecy in all of the writings of the early Christian church. They memorized it and cherished it, not simply because it gave a beautiful picture of the future, but because they consistently believed that it foretold ahead of time the work that God was doing among them then. If we don't know this passage as well, is it possible that we are missing something of what God is at work in, doing among us now? Our sermon outline this morning, as you have it there in the bulletin, is inspired both by the passage and by Isaac Waha. So I thank Isaac for this. The other day, he was over enjoying our pool, and as little kids do, he was very inquisitive, asking lots of questions. What's that? Well, that's the pool skimmer. It draws water into the filter. What's a filter? Well, the water goes into the filter, and it goes in a little dirtier, and it comes out a little bit cleaner. The filter cleans the water. What's that over there? That's the return spout, where the clean water goes back into the pool. It was a great conversation about a pool's water circulation system. Soon, I'm hopeful that he'll be helping me with pool maintenance alongside of my own children. In our passage this morning, we see a system of global gospel circulation. Isaiah shows how faith in Israel's Messiah washes over the entire world. So this morning, like Isaac, we're just going to ask some basic questions about God's system for sending the gospel among all the nations of the world. We're going to see the intake, the outflow, and the invitation of the gospel. So first, the gospel intake. Remember that we're still in Isaiah's introduction. Chapters 2 through 4 are now a move into the middle part of his introduction. Like chapter 1, the middle portion here is going to have a lot of straight talk about how bad things are among God's people in Isaiah's day. Throughout history, God's people are like a truck parked in neutral. We tend to roll downhill. But here, Isaiah mixes honey with strong medicine. He gives two bookends at the start of chapter 2 and at the end of chapter 4 that give hopeful snapshots before he gets into the reality of Judah and Jerusalem in his day. He gives a picture of what Jerusalem and Judah could be. And then at the end, after he's talked about the reality, he comes back to a vision of what Judah and Jerusalem could be when God intervenes. Verse 1 is pretty straightforward. There's not a lot to say. It's just introducing a new section here. And then we get into verse 2 where Isaiah says, "It shall come to pass in the latter days." Obviously, this is Isaiah's future. And we're roughly 2,700 years later than when Isaiah wrote this. So where are we in history compared to where Isaiah was in history? Has this already happened for us? Have we experienced Isaiah's future? Or is this something that, like Isaiah, we're still looking forward to? The answer is yes. It's both. Let me explain. In the Old Testament, God calls the future the latter days, like he does here. Sometimes he calls them the day of the Lord, or simply just that day. When Jesus arrives, we learn that that time isn't just one day that you can mark on a calendar, but it's actually the dawn of a new era that continues into the future, a new age that's here in Christ, which actually overlaps with the past old age. They overlap until Jesus returns, draws the curtain, and closes the old age and ushers in the new heavens and the new earth. So Isaiah's vision is fulfilled for us in part, even as we wait for it to be fulfilled completely. So as we look at his vision, we'll see parts that are relevant for us as having been completed and things that we continue to look forward to. Isaiah starts with what we could call miraculous landscaping. The house of the Lord is the temple in Jerusalem. Like many ancient cities, ancient Jerusalem was built as a stronghold on a hill, right? Now, there's a big difference between hills and mountains. I'm not even sure if what we're on counts as a hill, all right? But we're on a, gently elevated spot. When Rebecca and I were dating, we would drive around New Hampshire, where we went to college, and she'd comment on how beautiful all the mountains were. And rather than encouraging her, I just scoff as an arrogant New Englander and say, "Those aren't mountains, those are hills." And she stuck with me anyways, as a demonstration by God to me of undeserved grace. But that's exactly what Judah's neighbors would have said about Jerusalem. A mountain? Please, that's barely a hill. In fact, even in the area around Jerusalem, it's not the tallest thing. The peak immediately to the east, the Mount of Olives, is over 200 feet higher than Jerusalem. The nearby mountaintop is looking down on this supposedly supposed mountain. Yet God talks about a future in which his hilltop residence becomes the highest mountain on the planet, surpassing Denali or the Alps, K2 or Mount Everest. Although the vision he has is vivid, he's probably being poetic rather than literal. This is a matter of reputation more than elevation. This is God exalting Jerusalem's global stature depicted by this vast influx of international pilgrims. And you can't probably take both parts of this too literal, because if you actually were taller than Mount Everest, the oxygen would be too thin and all these pilgrims would probably die of oxygen deprivation at the top. And this vision is a lot more hopeful than that. So what is it that about Zion that's magnetically drawing humanity upwards like a stream defying gravity? You see it in verse 3. They come to be taught his ways and to walk in his paths. What does that mean? In biblical language, people were walking all the time, right? You didn't have a car. Most people didn't have animals to ride. In the Bible, walking is a picture of relationship. Who do you walk with? Or of lifestyle. Where are you going? What are you hoping to do? These pilgrims don't simply want information. They come to conform their lives to the Lord and his instruction. So why is it that the early church loved this passage so? Why did they gravitate to it? Apart from the fact it would be familiar from two separate places in the prophets. Because they saw themselves in it. They were very aware, maybe more aware than we are, that they were newcomers to God's people. Their ancestors had been pagans who worshipped idols and false gods, and they had seen the emptiness of those ancestral religions in contrast to the wonder and grace of the good news of Jesus. And in fact, I actually saw this. There were very tangible differences among Christians and non-Christians, Christians and pagans, specifically in the ancient world when there were plagues. Because Christians believed in a resurrection, and so when there were sicknesses sweeping through communities, the Christians knew that their hope was a new heavens, new earth, and resurrection, and they would care for one another, and they tended to survive the plagues because of their sacrificial service to one another. And even if they didn't, their hope was not simply in a long, abundant, and full life. And there were tangible ways that Christians felt the difference that faith in Jesus made. Ever since his resurrection, the good news of forgiveness of sins through faith in Jesus has been spreading throughout the world. Western Christians like ourselves often despair if we look at our culture and we read the headlines. Empty city churches are converted to loft apartments. Christian norms are jettisoned from society. Yes, it can be discouraging. That's what makes Isaiah especially important for us. Isaiah frequently writes about the faithful remnant in his day. Most of Isaiah's listeners ignored his warnings. They didn't read his book, probably. But when discouraged, Isaiah tells the faithful remnant who would have treasured his words, take heart. Someday all the nations will stream to our God and his word, even though our own nation doesn't now. Isaiah's message is the same for us today. Take heart. All nations are streaming to our God and his word. Christianity is the most influential global faith. Most Christians now live in South America, Africa, and South Asia. China's global influence is growing, but so has been the Christian church in that nation for decades. It would be fascinating if the 21st or the 22nd century becomes known as the Chinese century, during which a Chinese church sent missionaries all over the world proclaiming Christ. Many believe that the church in Iran is the fastest growing church in the world right now. And in our own culture, the stripping away of cultural Christianity is actually helping many people to hear the gospel, the simple, clear, central gospel, more clearly than they could have in the past. Isaiah also reminds us that size doesn't matter to God. He delights in accomplishing great things through small beginnings. Jerusalem was a small city in a small country on a small hill surrounded by bigger nations with bigger armies, bigger palaces, bigger temples for their religions. Jerusalem was pretty insignificant. Yet today, the ruins of those greater empires are largely sitting in displays in museums around the world, while hundreds of millions of Christians are gathering like we're gathering this morning, worshiping Jesus and studying and the God that Isaiah proclaimed. So that's the inflow, the inward pull towards God. But alongside of that inflow, there's also an outflow, an outward push. Out of Zion goes the law, or the word of the Lord. God's word is dispersed throughout human society and transforms human society. Isaiah uses one particular example of that in God's subversion of international conflict, the end of war. Conflicts that are especially scary for small nations like Judah that are buffeted back and forth among the great empires around them. Forces that sweep up the common citizens of countries like our own, even great nations like our own, where we often feel powerless to change things that are going on in our nation or in our world. Isaiah sees a day when God's jurisdiction over all nations will be acknowledged, and the means, the practice, and even the study of war will disappear. Right? You see recycling. Weapons of war are recycled and repurposed as farming implements. Conquest is conquered by cultivation. Here we see part of Isaiah's vision that we still wait for. There is a sense where we do taste this in part now. The Holy Spirit is at work and likely restrains the conflicts of the nations, making us less violent than we would be apart from the influence of Jesus and his word, working especially in and through Christians who are seeking to be peacemakers in the positions that they occupy. But is our imagination captivated with this vision of peace? Or does our imagination get captivated by visions of warfare and battle? During the first national address in France, at the beginning of the coronavirus response, President Macron repeatedly described the situation as a war. We are in a war. We have to fight together in this war. On French social media, there were a number of people who thought that he took the metaphor a little bit too far. And one of the funniest cartoons was of these two pigeons, like on a branch, and one of them was supposed to be Macron. And he says, "C'est une guerre, it's a war." And then the other one says, like asks a question, right? Isn't this a medical situation? Isn't this a health crisis? Is this a difference? But every time the other pigeon tries to jump in, the Macron pigeon says, "It's a war, it's a war, it's a war," yelling them down, right? Sometimes we love our war metaphors a little bit too much. Actually, the second time that he addressed the nation on television, you could tell that he had heard the feedback and toned down the rhetoric quite substantially. In college, I majored in political science, focusing on international relations, so studied cheery topics like nuclear annihilation and things like that, and how to avoid such nuclear annihilation. And so when I went from college then into seminary and was a theology student, Rebecca would give me a hard time because as I would travel around New England, where there were a lot of empty churches or weak churches, I would always use this language of infiltrating or taking over churches. And she's like, you notice how militant your imagery is, right? I'm trying to be the Jason Bourne of seminary students at the time, I guess. You know, my theology is better than theirs. What's wrong with that, right? A little subterfuge. There is a place for the imagery and the imagination and the metaphors of warfare in the Christian life. I can fight against my flesh and my sin and my temptation. Paul tells us in Ephesians 6 to put on the whole armor of God, but he also redefines that conflict. He says that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, authorities, cosmic powers of this present darkness, against spiritual forces of evil. We should ask ourselves as Christians, does the world think of us as peacemongers? When I walk into a room, do people breathe a sigh of relief because of the calm that I'm going to bring? Or do they cringe at the drama and conflict I'm about to introduce? And I know that some of us are trying hard and you're working on it. So if you're making progress, good job, okay? But in Christ, we can learn how not to be conflict creators. War is not our purpose. In Christ, we can learn how not to be conflict avoiders because appeasement is not peace. In Christ, we can learn how to be conflict resolvers. In the gospel, God took the initiative to make things right with us, even though we were at fault. So we can take the initiative to make things right with other people, even when they're the one that started the problem, or at least that's what we think, right? In the gospel, Christ leaves heavenly peace to serve others in our conflict-ridden, war-torn world. And through Christ, we can leave our peaceful bubbles, if we enjoy such a thing, to serve others in a conflict-ridden world. In the gospel, God bears the cost of forgiving debts that we owe to him. In Christ, I can bear the cost of forgiving debts owed to me. We can lay down our lives for others because Christ has first laid down his life for us. And when the people who have done us wrong don't see the wrong or repent of the wrong, we can wait patiently, hoping that they will, because God waits patiently for us, giving us time to repent. That's the intake and the outflow. Attraction leading to mission. The system of global gospel circulation that God has been operating for the last 2,000 years, a circulation system that doesn't just conserve itself, but grows and expands throughout the world. But then Isaiah ends his vision with this curious invitation. Verse 5, O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. Isaiah says, all nations are going to acknowledge our God as their God. And then this invitation basically asks, will we acknowledge our God as God? Or are we going to abandon a privilege that others long for? The gospel admits of no presumption. It doesn't matter if your grandpa's grandpa was a preacher or if your parents follow Jesus. Every one of us has to come and walk in the light of the Lord for ourselves. That's true whether we seem far away from God's people, like the nations did in Isaiah's day, or whether we seem close to God's people, like the house of Jacob. We all have to meet God where he can be found. And it is Isaiah's day that was at the temple. Now it's in Jesus as we meet him in the Bible. No exceptions. If you haven't already, will you come to walk in the Lord's light? Isaiah invites you. I invite you. But most importantly, God invites you to do so. So let me make two suggestions for how, wherever we are on that path, we can make sure that we do keep walking in the light of the Lord based on the passage. First, as I already suggested, come to God through his word. That's where God speaks. And God's word is powerful enough to change the world and powerful enough to change you and me. You know, we tend to have the exact opposite problem that the early church did, right? For many people, they never learned to read. In the past, books were expensive, education was rare, people were poor. And that's why early Christians had to memorize God's word, because they couldn't just sit down and read it in the evening. They carried it in their head because they'd never have a chance to carry it in their hand. If you fast forward today, our problem is basically the exact opposite, right? Our problem isn't restricted access, it's too much content. The Bible is easy to get a hold of, but there's too many other things competing for our attention. And to be honest, at the end of the day, reading a magazine or a website or watching Netflix or shopping online are all so much easier on the brain, especially if you spent your whole day trying to sift through information just to do your job or take care of your family. Isaiah imagines nations streaming to Zion so that they can hear and learn God's word. And it may be helpful for us to remember that around the world, even today, people are setting up satellite dishes to watch Christian preachers because churches are illegal in their country. They're smuggling Bibles like their toilet paper rolls during a pandemic, right? We doubt faithful pastors with lifetimes of biblical training, on the flip side here, because they don't agree with the crackpot internet preacher that I can watch on YouTube during my break at work, right? Our problem is too much content. That connects me to my second suggestion. Invite others with you into your study of God's word. You see that in verses 3 and 5, both places. Come, let us, right? This is the most basic element of gospel circulation, and it's really the simplest. We study God's word, we learn about Jesus, and we do it best together, right? Start most simply in your families. Husbands and wives studying God's word together. sons and daughters reading the Bible with fathers and mothers. Then spread out from there to the extent that you have opportunity. Ask family or friends, come let us meet the Lord. Who might you have in your life that you could invite along to study God's word? The best place to start is the people you know best. The people who are most likely to want to study the Bible with you are probably already in your contacts list. Are there any of them who would be willing to learn the Bible together with you? And depending on the person, they may respond positively to a variety of different options. One person might say, yeah, sure, I'll come to church with you. Other people, not so much. But they'd be happy to share coffee or do a Zoom meeting and read a passage of the Bible with you. Actually, there's a lot of research on this by people who study religion in the United States. And Christians tend to be afraid of, American Christians especially, afraid of asking people to study the Bible or do things together. But most of the research suggests that probably two-thirds or more of people, if invited to study the Bible or talk about religion, would be happy to do so. They're interested. They'd at least be interested in having a conversation. And while you're waiting for an opportunity, maybe just pray that there would be one obvious person in your life that God would give you a chance to study his word together with, and then keep praying for that opportunity until it comes. In Christ, the latter days have come. Jesus himself was lifted up on a cross. He was lifted up on a hillside, not unlike this one, outside of Jerusalem. And through that lifting up, God exalted Jesus above every place or person in the world. And for 2,000 years since, people have streamed to him from all nations. Family members, neighbors, co-workers, inviting one another to come and be taught God's ways and to follow Jesus, who is the way, the truth, and the life. And those who have been drawn to Jesus, he has then propelled back out across his world as peacemakers, because we carry a message that Christ is our peace, who has ended the hostility between us and God. Let's praise God for this word that has come to us. Let's pray. Our Lord and God, we thank and praise you for the beautiful picture that you gave Isaiah of the work that you are now doing among the nations. And we thank you that we get to be a part of that. And I thank you that in our simple, humble lives, you are at work drawing people to yourself. We pray for opportunities to participate in that, whether it's teaching your word in our families to one another, or to friends or others that you put in our life. We pray ultimately that people would come to know you so that we might enjoy the end of our hostility, not only with one another, but also with you, and look forward to a world of peace and of joy in your presence. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.